This evening I want to turn with you to the Psalms, and it's Psalm 104. Psalm 104. I'd like to read from this psalm. When I was passing through the church here yesterday, I glanced in through the main door into the auditorium here, and I saw the display. And it settled me in my mind on the subject that I would just like to preach on this evening. Let's read from Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh angels, spirits, His ministers, a flame of fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of Thy thunder they hasted away. They go down by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which Thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And we will end the reading there, praying God's blessing upon it. Let's just bow, please, in a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, we have read Thy word, and we desire now to concentrate our hearts and minds upon a phrase or two within this psalm, and to learn from it, O God, of Thy greatness, Thy glory, Thy mercy, Thy love, Thy power. O God, be pleased this evening to open up Your word to us and to satisfy our souls by Thy grace. Thou knowest the heart of each one that's gathered here this evening and the need of them. I don't. But, O God, I pray that as we preach, that Thou wilt apply Thy word to every one according to their need. Now we ask Thee, Lord, to bless us and to hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We didn't read all of the psalm, but had we done so, you would have seen even more ample reason for it being called the poet's version of the Genesis account of creation. It deals with creation and clearly identifies the God of heaven as the Creator. It is most likely that the author of the psalm is David. And one can well imagine the young shepherd lad with a heart in fellowship with God, looking out over God's creation, especially during those intervals when he had a little time to himself as he followed the duty of watching out for the flocks of his father. He would have seen much of those things that are detailed here in this psalm. He would have meditated upon the works and activities of nature. Through the enlightened mind, the spiritually enlightened mind, the mind of the Christian, nature provides a wonderful book of instruction. The seasons of the year are eloquent evangelists indeed, were we but to heed what it is they have to say to us. Now, nature itself cannot enlighten the human mind in the knowledge of God. That must be done by the direct power of God in regeneration. But the mind that has been regenerated, made alive by the grace and the power of God, will find in nature the most marvelous instruction. It is a book that is filled with exciting truths, and there's always another page to turn over. You never really come to the end of the book. And what nature does teach us is the wisdom and the power. And I do believe something, at least, of the mercy of the Creator. A right understanding, a right viewing, a truthful and honest viewing of nature must present to us the greatness of God and His wisdom. It shows to us the mercy of God in that we clearly see how that God has provided for that which He brought forth by the power of creation. For the Creator manages, superintends, and supervises His creation for the benefit of His creatures. That's why I'm sure that the psalm begins with a blessing. As the psalmist is about to review the wonderful ways of God in nature, he begins with a blessing of God. Because nature does set forth the graciousness of God in providing for His creatures. Our text is found in the verse 14. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. Now this verse commences with a very humbling truth. God causes the grass to grow. Back home there are many big companies who sell their products to farmers, and in their advertising campaigns, they come very near to saying, "We make the grass to grow." But they don't. They don't. It's God that causes the grass to grow, because grass was growing long before that particular company or any other company that produces fertilizer ever was heard of. There might even be a question whether or not the grass that the companies today with their fertilizers bring forth is in fact any better than the grass that God in His wonderful wisdom brought forth. Indeed, I'm sure there's a case to be made that it's a much inferior thing, but that's not for me to discuss this evening. But it's a humbling truth, this, isn't it? It reminds man that he cannot of himself do even such a lowly thing as making grass to grow. Man may plant the seed. He may water it. Aye, and he may fertilize it. And though in doing that he may think, I have made the grass to grow, in truth he has done no such thing. And then any of those of you who have dabbled just a little bit in gardening, but you don't quite have what we call back home the green finger. In other words, you're not just really that good at it. Haven't you planted the bulb and watered it most assiduously and added all the chemicals that you're supposed to add, and you've watched diligently and nothing happened? Well, there was an important lesson there for you if you actually observed it, and that is this: you can't make things to grow. It's God. It's God that makes the grass to grow. Happy is the man that has learned that lesson in seeing his own weakness and in understanding something of God's greatness. He is brought to a place where he may learn an even greater lesson, the lesson of salvation. That he who cannot make the grass to grow can hardly be expected to save his own soul. He who cannot do such a common task as that, cannot hope to undertake such a the ultimate task of redeeming his soul from everlasting destruction. I tell you, in learning such a simple truth, that it takes God to make grass to grow, man has taken the first step to learning his own inability to redeem himself. My text is actually the final phrase of the verse. That he may bring forth food out of the earth. Food out of the earth. Now you can see the relationship between what I saw through the doors of the auditorium and the text. I had been thinking about it, pondering it, maybe even considered speaking upon this subject yesterday morning at the breakfast for the men folk. But as it turned out, Providence had other plans, and I was requested to give a word of testimony. And that's when I observed this display. And here before us are presented evidences of that which comes forth from the earth. Some of it, elements of food. We know that this is but a tiny display of the total produce that is brought forth throughout the world, whereby man is fed. God brings forth food out of the earth. Now, there are some things we can learn from this. And the first, of course, is we are reminded of our origins when we think of this. We are reminded of where it is we have come from when we think of this simple fact. For he that is fed of the earth must have come from the earth. He whose physical frame receives that nourishment whereby it is replenished in strength and energy, and all those vitalities within it that ever are in need of renewing are renewed by partaking of that which God brings from the earth. That indicates that man is of the earth. And of course, that's what the Bible teaches. Man is of the earth. In Genesis, the chapter 2 and the verse 7, you have the statement given of God, indicating whence came man. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Two elements to man, according to that verse. The physical, it comes from the dust of the ground. The spiritual, it comes from the very breath or spirit of the Almighty. That's what the Bible tells us regarding the origins of man. It's a truth that is fundamentally important. Fundamentally important. The very fact that the origins of all things is set before us at the very beginning of the Bible underscores this truth. If God, when we think of all that God intends to say to us in the Scriptures, all the glorious truths He is going to set forth in the Scriptures, when God begins by showing to us the origin of all things, then surely He is indicating that this is a most vital truth that He would have man to grasp and understand. Man can never know himself or the purpose of his existence if he does not first of all learn this particular truth. Whence came I? Is a question that must be addressed and answered before I can ever go on to say, whence goeth I? I wonder, have you given thought to just what you are? A creature from the dust of the earth. Of course, this is a truth that man rejects. The pride of man is not pleased with such an explanation for his existence. Man refuses to accept the Genesis account of his origins, and he continues to seek to concoct a theory as to how he originated. He wants something in which he can bring to himself greater glory. He wants a view, a theory, an explanation for his existence that will cater to his pride. I have contributed to my existence. This is what man wants. Of course, evolution does provide man with that self-congratulations. Men love to think, you see, that we are what we are because of the influence that we ourselves have wrought upon our being over a lengthy period of time. But of course, it doesn't stand up to close examination. It doesn't stand up to the truth. 6,000 years of searching by man has failed to produce an answer that really stands up to the facts and fits in with the facts. Evolutionists claim to have found the answer, but their view is so terribly flawed that they have to continually overhaul it, adjust it, alter it, change it, to meet with some new aspect of truth that has been brought to their attention. You know, if a company produced a product and the first day on the market it broke down and they had a recall
every particular item, read them, modify it, send it out again, and it broke down again, and they called it in, and they adjusted it yet up more, and they sent it out, and it broke down again, and that's all it ever did do, break down. You'd think common sense sooner or later would say, I think we'll change our product altogether. But the evolutionist in his pride and in his folly goes on adjusting and altering. And what a Frankenstein monster evolution has become, with bits bolted on here, there, and yonder in the attempt to accommodate the truth of God. It's a folly, I tell you. It's a folly. And I never cease to marvel at the so-called educated man who can propound this view. And even as they're propounding it, they're surrounded by evidences that blasts their whole theory to nothing. I've heard men say, as they have extolled evolution, pointing to some particular creature which they claim modified its behavior, its shape, its whole physical form in order to accommodate itself to the new circumstances in which it found itself. And they tell you, oh, this took a long, long time for it to accommodate itself. And you think, well, when the situation changed and the food supply that now this creature thrives upon suddenly came into existence, and the old food supply that the creature in its condition before this evolved state that it's in, when that source of food suddenly stopped, how? How did it live from that moment until the long process of evolution came about whereby it could now partake of the new source? How did it live? Did it just go on a diet? Did it hold its breath while it was evolved? And these things, which are so elementary, it seems to me, are never addressed. The folly is spewed out from the mouths of these educated men, and they never address these elementary questions. And we're expected to believe it. Oh, I tell you, it is an absurdity of the highest order. Man doesn't like the truth as to how he originated. But like it or lump it, it remains the truth. The rejection of this truth is but the manifestation of the spirit of rebellion that there is in man. Man is an evolutionist and will not be a creationist because he is in rebellion against God. He will seek to concoct support, scientific support, so-called, for his case, because he will not have God's account. He just will not have God's account. He will not accept it, therefore he must find an alternative. And doesn't matter what lie he weaves into his alternative, what folly he bases it upon, what madness there is to be found there, or what closing of the eyes and the mind must take place in order that this view is propounded. It doesn't matter in the least. It's better than believing what God says. Because man is a rebel. Man is a rebel. The rebellion that we see today on the streets of our nation is evidence of man's wicked nature. The rebellion that we see in many a home against the moral law of God is but evidence that man is a rebel. And the wholesale, universal rejection of the authority of God, and particularly the opening chapters of Genesis, is but a manifesting that man, by nature, is a rebel against God. And he will not have God's truth. It matters not how foolish are the alternatives he puts forward, or how unanswerable are the proofs that what God says is true, he just will not have it. Man is reminded then of his origins by the fact that day and daily we partake of that which comes of the earth. All that comes of the earth is what we partake of. Every mouthful, every tasty, appetizing, delicious-looking fragment that passes our lips is just dirt. That's all it is. Processed. But that's all it is. That's all it is. If you have a problem with youngsters, and they have a huge craving for sweets or something like that, and you know it's doing their health no good, why not unwrap the sweet and use the wrapper and fill it up with a little garden soil and say, there you are, it's basically the same thing, have a go. It might not appeal quite so much to their taste buds, but men and women, there is a basic truth there. We have feasted well today on that which has come from the earth. That which has come from the earth. Take any item. Take any item that you partook of today. Set it in the garden. Give it time. And it returns to the soil from whence it came. Because that's all it is. That's all it is. But these words remind us of man's dependence upon God. For it says, he brings forth food out of the earth. While man may refuse to acknowledge God, he is nevertheless dependent upon him. To a large degree, man has managed to harness, in some limited way, some of the powers of nature. Ever since man hoisted a sail and so harnessed the strength of the wind to drive either his boat or his windmill, he has been engaged in seeking to harness something of the power of nature. But he doesn't control it. He can never control it. He can never be its master. The hurricane shows that to be so. The flood shows that to be so. The drought shows that to be so. The famine shows that to be so. In Barry, we made reference today to the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, a chapter in which the Savior deals with events at the end of the age. And in Matthew chapter 24, it's interesting to notice when the Lord Jesus is sketching out the main characteristics of the age, he says in the verse 7 of chapter 24, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places." All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Man will never, never, never rid the earth of famine. He'll never rid the earth of disease. He will never conquer the forces at work in nature. They are tampering today with crops, these genetically modified, is that the term, the GM crops, genetically modified seed. And it's all in order to somehow or other master the business of producing food, get round the difficulties that presently face man in the production of food, do away with destructive pests that devour an element, a portion of the harvest. It's man thinking that he can improve the whole process whereby God bringeth forth food from the earth. Well, it's not going to work because famines are going to be here throughout this present age. The Savior tells us that. And I dread to think just what will come of all this genetic modification. I dread to think of what will come of it. There's none of us surely so divorced from this world as to recognize over a period of time we have heard of this drug, that drug, the other drug that comes on the market, and what wondrous things it's going to accomplish. After extensive tests, it has been concluded by many, many scientists that this is the very thing that we need to combat this particular type of ailment. And so it's lashed out to humanity. Take it now, it's wonderful, it's going to work. A year or two passes, and quietly in some little scientific magazine, it's stated, new tests have revealed that there are side effects to the taking of this particular drug that were not at first realized by the scientists. And growing concern is being manifested amongst the scientific community as to the long-term effects, etc., etc., etc. That hasn't just happened once. You know that. It has happened I don't know how many times. There's hardly a product, there's hardly a treatment for disease, but has undergone that particular escapade. And man's advancement and man's engineering and man's alteration of God's creation has always brought its problems. And I have no doubt that these latest developments, in which the most frightening of things take place, they take genes out of a fish or genes out of an animal and they place them in the seed of a cereal, and thus they expect this to be an improvement and to actually bring forth a better crop. There's a crossing boundaries there that God has established and which can only surely result in future troubles. I remember as a young teenager, I suppose, when the thalidomide problem broke out. What grief and sorrow. The widespread use of this particular drug brought among many families worldwide. All because they were taking a drug that they had been assured would work wonders for them. But it wasn't realized what horrible, horrible consequences there would be amongst the unborn. No, my dear friend, let us observe the grand truth that is here. It's God who controls this creation of ours, and we are dependent upon Him. He causeth the earth to bring forth, we read at the beginning of verse 14. The earth will only obey her Creator. His voice alone can cause the harvest to come forth, the earth to respond and put in motion all those wonderful chemical and biological changes that are required to bring forth growth. Only God can do that.
Man may fertilize, as I've already said, but if you ever take time to note that the effect produced is not the result of their power, but of the natural workings of God's creation. God harnesses all sorts of power to bring forth our harvest. The sun works in the process. The winds work in the process. The frosts even work in this wonderful process. The rains work in this process. Down beneath the surface of the soil, there teems a multitude of little creatures harnessed by God in the wonderful process of causing the earth to bring forth a harvest. The earth produces all that man requires. It is impossible for man to make use of, to lay his hands upon anything that has not come from the earth. Even the most synthetic of materials have come from the earth. The nylons and those plastics, they've all come from the earth. They are the byproducts of the forests that perished in times past at the great flood of Noah, swiftly buried, placed under tremendous pressure, and in consequence there were great reservoirs of oil trapped beneath the surface. Man has tapped into it. He has found the oil, but that's from whence it came. Indeed, we call it fossil fuel. And many of the creatures, who can estimate the number of the creatures that were wiped out by the flood of Noah, and in like fashion were swept together and deposited in huge, immeasurable deposits, and likewise subjected to great pressures, and in turn became great reservoirs of oil. I was saying some time ago to folk, you know, it might help you to cut down your burning of fossil fuel in your car if you give thought to the fact that you're actually running it on the remains of your great a few times over grandfather. For amongst all the fossils, undoubtedly, were the human inhabitants of the earth. No, there's nothing. There's not an item you ate today. There's not a stitch you're wearing this evening, but has come from the earth. We look at modern technology, the computers, and the various other utilities that we daily avail ourselves of. They all came from the earth. Every last one of them are composed of components that have their origins in the earth. There's nothing from the moon in your computer or from Mars or anywhere else. It's all come from the earth. It's all from the earth. God has made this earth to be the store that meets all man's physical needs. Let me quickly go a little further. We are reminded of man's destiny here in this verse, in this text that I have brought before you. God brings forth the food out of the earth. He that lives of the earth must go the way of the earth. Joshua said, toward the end of his life, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. It is no empty ritual that causes the minister of the gospel to stand at the open grave when the casket, as you call it, is lowered in, to speak of earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. That's not an empty ritual.
That's the repetition of a most vital truth. The recognizing that he or she who has died is returned to the bosom of the earth from whence they come, and they will return to dust, ashes, earth. That's what they were composed of. My dear friend, in the processes of nature, especially at this time of the year with the fall of the leaves, we're reminded of our destination. That leaf that so short a time ago trembled in the wind, full of brightness and life and vitality, today falls before the wind because life is gone. So it is with each one of us, no matter how young, full of life and energy you may be, there will come the autumn of your life. There will come the autumn of your life. We don't know how long it is until autumn time. Spring, summer, harvest, and winter. Yes, these are seasons that all come about. But some years, the length of the seasons alter, and we find autumn coming a little earlier than we anticipated. We find winter lasting a little longer than we anticipated. And so it is with life, my friend. There are those who are taken away with an early autumn. One would have expected them to have lived many, many years, but no, autumn has come early for them. That's why it's so important, if you're not saved tonight, that you get saved. You get saved, for you know not what a day will bring forth. I want to just close by saying that this verse actually reminds us of the cross. It's a long, long time ago I was told that no matter where you go in the Bible, there you will find the cross if you look hard enough. The cross is here. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. The process of bringing forth food out of the earth may be seen at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ called himself the corn of wheat, the seed of wheat. In John chapter 12 and the verse 24. Sweet words, instructive words, an occasion in which the Savior sanctioned the preaching, as it were, of a harvest service. Let me read you the words that are there. John 12, verse 24, verily, verily. It's one of those sayings that the Savior prefaced with that, verily, verily, truly, truly. He's underlining how important this is. I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Savior was speaking here in the context of his own death, for he is the divine seed that was planted for the food of the soul of his people. He was sown, as it were, by the Father's hand for the souls of men. He had earlier said in John's Gospel, in the chapter 6, the verse 35, 48, and 51, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And he who is the bread of life was first of all sown as a seed by his Father, planted in death. Of course, that's what happens in the springtime when seed is sown. It dies. That's what the Savior just told us there in John 12, 24. It dies. That's how the new harvest comes. The new crop comes. It dies in the earth. And by its dying, it gives life to a new generation of that particular crop.
And so the Lord Jesus at Calvary was planted in death by the Father. And he was raised as a harvest. He's called the first fruits of the harvest. Food for the soul is found upon the cross at Calvary, just as in the Garden of Eden there was on the trees in that garden food for Adam and Eve. That which your soul needs, that which your soul must have if it is to live, is found only growing on the cross of Calvary. Peter calls it the tree of Calvary. That's a good name for it. The tree of Calvary. The food that is thus there to be found is free to all. I love the story of that event that took place on a Sabbath day. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 1. When we read, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. You walk this evening amidst a gospel cornfield. Every time you come into this house and the Word of God is preached to you, you have turned aside from life's busy affairs and you find yourself in a gospel cornfield. And all around you, there is that which will give life to your soul. Just as these disciples, on the Sabbath day, being hungry, walking amidst that cornfield, reached out and just plucked a handful of the seed. They would have rubbed it doubtless in their hands. Blown away the chaff and the husks, and would have just taken it straight in. And it was food. It nourished them. It took away their hunger. There is tonight within reach of your hand the corn of life, the Lord Jesus. He's the bread of life. Him that cometh unto me, he says, will never hunger again. You're in a cornfield tonight. You're in a cornfield tonight. You've got to reach out and take Christ, the bread of life. He encourages you to do it. It's free. It's free, men and women. Everyone that is thirsty, everyone that is hungry, says the Lord, come. Partake of food that is without money. It's yours this evening. Will you take Christ? Will you take Christ? For God has caused there to spring up food for the souls of men. And if you take Christ this evening, you'll be saved for time and for eternity. May the Lord help you to come and receive you. The Lord brings forth food from the earth. Let's bow in prayer. Let us all pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that Thou would apply Thy Word to the hearts of each one here. If there are any not saved, Lord, oh, make them to feel their hunger. Make them to feel their need of Christ, the food of the soul. And enable them to understand that He is standing now beside them. They have but to reach out, and they can be fed. We thank Thee, Lord, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, let there be a calling upon Thee this evening for Christ's sake. Now, Lord, as we separate from Thy house, may we do so in the fear and love of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.